You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit marshillchurch.org.
Well, howdy, Marcel. Do you like Kierkegaard's parable about Jesus coming down for his bride? It's on the theme of humility, and we'll pick that up in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5. If you've got a Bible, go there. As you're going there, huge, incredible announcements. Announcements are awesome. We love announcements. We know you're all here saying, I hope you have a lot of announcements. You're welcome. I do have announcements for you. First of all, kind of let you know what's going on at Mars Hill, Pastor Scott Thomas runs our Acts 29 Church Planting Network along with Pastor Tyler Powell, and that's going great. We give 10% of our dollars church planting. Acts 29 has 250 churches in the U.S., many, many, many more overseas. Our goal is to see a total of 1,000 churches planted within 10 years. We're well on the way to that goal, and that includes sending Pastor Jesse, who has been our campus pastor at Bellevue, to go plant in California. He's sensing that call on his life. Pastor Mark, it's a different Pastor Mark. It's a Pastor Mark up at the Shoreline campus, is going to go plant in Chicago, a new church. And Andrew Pack is planting in Seattle out of the Lake City campus. Some have asked, why would you start another church in Seattle? Because we need a zillion. And this will make two. And we're well on our way to a zillion. We need lots of churches in Seattle. And we praise God that Andrew and others want to go plant churches. We're all for it. Additionally, MarsHillGlobal.com is an initiative led by Pastor Jamie Munson, your lead pastor. And here's where we're going. From 7 campuses of Mars Hill to 100, from upwards of 10,000 people on any given Sunday to 50,000 in the next 10 years. Leading this is Pastor Rick Melson, one of our new executive elders. And he's a great guy. We stole him from John Piper in Minneapolis. I'll rephrase that. We borrowed him for a long time, to the glory of God, from John Piper in Minneapolis. And he is also running the Resurgence Training Center. It is a school that will open in the fall so that we can have a leadership engine to train more campus pastors, church planters, and potential elders. We're seeking 50 students for the fall term. For all of this, we will need to raise $4 million above and beyond budget. And Pastor Jamie has a really smart idea to take micro gifts from a lot of our fans online. There's upwards of 20 million downloads of our sermon and content every year, asking those people who enjoy all that we give away to give some small gifts to help fund this global expansion and initiative. Many have asked, it's cool, we've recently gotten checks as large as $10,000. People saying, we love you, we've listened to a lot of things here, how could we help? So we're going to open that opportunity up. We invite you to give as well above and beyond your general tithes and offerings. And amazingly enough, a generous donor stepped forward and said, I'll do $1 million matching fund. For everyone who gives any amount, I'll match that up to the first $1 million. And so that's the great kickoff. We praise God for that. MarsHillGlobal.com, you can check in there to get updates on where we're going, what we're doing, and how we are expanding. That includes our newest campus, Mars Hill, Albuquerque. We officially announce it today. We're going to New Mexico. Yes. Yes, we've left our state to one that has a huge glowing orb of heat in the sky. Can't wait to see that. Now, here's what's going on in Mars Hill, Albuquerque, our first out-of-state campus. City on a Hill is a church planted through the Acts 29 Network by Pastor Dave Bruskus. Great guy, really great guy. Years ago, he was actually on staff in the building that our Lake City campus actually meets at. He has planted his church in Albuquerque. It's going really well. There are over 400 people. Great church, doing very well. Bilingual, multi-ethnic, eldership, really cool things happening. And they have agreed to partner with us. And we praise God for that. We rejoice in that. So they have announced officially to their people today that they're becoming a Mars Hill campus. And what this means is then we hope to establish them as a regional hub to plant campuses of Mars Hill and churches of Acts 29 all over the southeast, including into Mexico. Some of their elders are bilingual and are able to minister in cross-cultural contexts, and we praise God for that as well. At least one of their primary leaders is part of a Native American nation tribe and has full rights to potentially even plant a church in that context. So it opens up some wonderful opportunities that we praise God for. So leaders have been flying down and putting plans together, and my family and I will be going down on Memorial Day weekend. On my weeks off, I like to preach, and so that's what I'll be doing on my weekend off, Memorial Day, going down there to encourage and help out. So really excited about that, and I want to welcome them. This leads to an enormous change in how we do things. You may know that today we use satellite television technology where we live satellite the sermon to our various campuses, but you may have noticed as well, we're on the left coast, left in every way. We're over here on the left coast, and on the left coast, we're behind the other time zones. So we need to find a way to sync up the sermon with other time zones, so we're going to a week delay of the sermon beginning this month. Here's how it'll work. I'll preach Sundays at Mars Hill Ballard, as I always do. We'll take the best sermon, and yes, they're not all good. Some of them aren't good at all. And some of them, some weeks, there's a good one. Some weeks, you just take what you get, you know? And sometimes one sermon's better than the other. We'll take the best sermon. We'll edit it. We'll take out the technical difficulties, things that I said could get me picketed. We'll fix it for Jesus. And then we'll send it out to the campuses. They'll play it back. Once it's played back at all the campuses on week delay, then we'll put it online. So it won't go on the internet until it's played at all the campuses. And that's how it will work. There are 8 reasons for this. I'll tell you why. Again, different time zones. To go to different states and potentially different nations, we need a different delivery method. Number 2, it does allow the best sermon. Currently, over half of the church is on video. The majority of Mars Hill is on video, not at Ballard where I preach live. Going forward, if we obtain our goal of reaching 50,000, only 10% maximum of the church will be at Ballard hearing the sermon as I speak it. 90% of the church will be watching it on week delay on video. So we want to get the best sermon to the majority of our people. Number 3, campuses get a better preparation timeline. By getting the sermon in advance, they can put together their music for Sunday, kids ministry, small group discussion questions, pastoral care and follow-up. Right now, they have no idea where the sermon is going because I have no idea where the sermon is going. They keep asking, tell us what you're going to talk about. I don't know. Preaching happens. That's how it works. I just go. And sometimes they're really having a hard time putting a service and following it up. And I understand this, and that will help. Number 4, it's cheaper. Right now, the television satellite technology requires a lot of gear that we're able to sell to turn some profit. It requires the renting of satellite time, downlinks, dishes on campuses. All of this can be eliminated. It saves, literally, over the course of our history, will save us millions of dollars. It's a big savings. And it makes facilities much easier. Here's what's happening. Our new campus that we're hoping to launch in Federal Way needs a facility. Olympia needs a permanent facility. Shoreline needs a bigger facility. And as we expand, it becomes very difficult and limiting to do satellite. It requires a permanent installation. Schools, community centers, theaters, they don't allow that because it's their building and they don't want the infrastructure of their technology adjusted in any way, rightfully so. By going to week delay, it allows way more flexibility to use innumerable facilities and to move quickly from one to the other. Last few reasons why we're doing this. Number 6, technical simplicity. Right now, like a dish on your home for your cable, if the wind blows hard and it shifts, we lose signal. Also, if it snows, we have a real problem. We call them interns. We put them up on the roof with a broom, and they're literally just dusting off the satellite dish, hoping not to fall off the church and meet Jesus prematurely. You can always tell who the interns are that drew the short straw. They're the ones on the roof during the snowstorms. This makes it more simple. It's easy playback technology. Number 7, it allows translation and closed caption. Right now, I think my sermons are on TV in Korea. They translate the redneck jokes into Korean. I don't understand this. Apparently, there are redneck Koreans. And what this allows us to translate into different languages and also potentially to do closed caption for those who are hearing impaired. It allows us more flexibility. Now, this leads to the last question. Some have asked, why not do a Wednesday or Thursday night service and capture the sermon and play it back? A couple of reasons. One, I travel during the week. I got book deadlines, media deadlines. It really would be a big imposition on the Ballard campus. Additionally, I don't have as much time then to prepare the sermon. It won't be as good. And if I don't do a good job, the majority of the church is stuck with the worst sermon. Also, some have asked, well, then why not do Saturday night? And I won't. If you're new to Mars Hill, I just won't. And in this round, I prayed about it and talked to my family and the executive elders. And ultimately, the decision was made no, because my kids are in school Monday through Friday. I work all day on Sunday. I'm usually up at 6 and I go to bed at 2. It's about a 20-hour day for me. So if I worked on Saturday as well, that is the only potential day I have with my family. I got 5 little kids that I love with all my heart. Ashley's in track. She's faster than all the boys in her class, and I rejoice in that for a multitude of reasons. And I want to be able to go to her track meets, right? Like yesterday at 9 o'clock, Buddy Calvin, who's 7, he had a Little League game. I'm Little League dad. I'm there warming him up, and I was the umpire and helping out, and the kid hits 2 doubles, a triple, and a grand slam. He actually knocked a kid out. He hits hard. All right, so pray for the other kids, they don't die. I don't want to do the funeral of any kids in Little League who got hit by my kid swinging a bat. He hits hard, but it's awesome. And my 9-year-old son had 2-hour practice yesterday and a game that they won. They're tied for first. He made the all-star team. I'm there helping with batting practice again, Little League dad. My dad came over for his birthday so we could all be together as a family, which is cool. My dad's met Jesus in the last few years, and I'm baptizing this summer, and we got to all be together. At night, we did dinner together, family movie night. Saturday's my day for my family. It's the only day I have every week where we're all together, no school, no work. And so I refuse to do Saturday because, though I love you, I love my family more, and I refuse to be that pastor who grew the church at the expense of his children, and I don't want my kids to grow up and say, we hate Mars Hill. Mars Hill stole our dad. Just don't want to be that guy. So we're saying no to Saturday night. I'm saying no to Saturday night. And I thank you guys for the support. The Driscoll kids voted, and they voted unanimously. So, in light of what God's doing, and we're enjoying so much of God's grace, it's really a wonderful season. We are very excited at Mars Hill. The question is, well, what could ruin all this? The answer is pride, arrogance, haughtiness, particularly among the leaders, especially among me and the other executive elders who are in senior level positions. And so in God's gracious providence, today we find ourselves in 1 Peter 5 dealing with pride and humility. I thank God for the timeliness of this text. It's one of 2 texts in the New Testament. The other is Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, that speak directly to the pastors or elders. Those words are used interchangeably and synonymously of the church. So we'll read it, pray, and examine it. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Quotes Proverbs. It's also stated in James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Father God, we pray for humility today, to come under your word, to receive instruction, exhortation, and conviction. We ask for the humility to learn about Jesus and his humility. We ask, Lord God, for the grace that is required to be humble. And we ask for it in Jesus' good name. Amen. We set this up. Peter is writing, and he introduces leadership of the church. First, he says, there is a senior pastor, a chief shepherd. His name is Jesus Christ. If you're new, I'm not senior pastor. Jesus is. Somebody asked me this recently. What if you get hit by a car? What happens to our senior pastor? Nothing. He will not get hit by a car. He's in heaven on a throne, will not get hit by a car. You'll be fine. I'm one of the elders. We have elders. Jesus is chief shepherd. Jesus is senior pastor. You're not our people. You're his people. This is not our church. This is his church. It's Jesus. In addition, under Jesus, there are under shepherds, other shepherds, pastors. It is plural, not singular. Beware of any church where there's one guy named pastor and they don't have pastors. It's a team. This is a team of shepherds. They shepherd the flock, the sheep. That's what he calls them, flock and sheep. So you are sheep, flock, pastors are shepherds. Jesus is chief shepherd. One of the duties of a shepherd is to protect the sheep from the wolves. False teachers, weirdos, neatniks, legalists, people who want to pull them away from the flock, get them to distrust, mistrust, people who want to pull them into cul-de-sacs of religion and legalism and moralism and unfunism, all of these kinds of things. And ultimately then, Jesus shepherds, the under-shepherds are pastors who shepherd under him to care for and love and protect and instruct the flock and to protect them from wolves. And among the shepherds, there are first among equals. Just as there is deference in the Trinity and the Father and Son send the Spirit, and Jesus says and does only that which the Father commissions him to say and do, though they are equal in the Trinitarian Godhead, there is deference. As it is within eldership, there are pastors, but there are first among equals. There are leaders of leaders. And he says he's a fellow elder, but he's clearly in leadership. Peter's name is always listed first among the leaders. Also, he's the one who preaches at Pentecost. He writes books of the Bible, and he speaks to this multi-campus church like ours. 1 Peter 1:1, they're scattered among various regions. It lists them as we are scattered among various cities and regions. And he speaks to all of the elders with authority. So we have first among equals. Over the campuses, the first among equals is the campus pastor. In biblical living, in the worship department, in administration, in community groups, there are first among equals. Some of you are new to Mars Hill. You need to understand that we don't have a pastor. We have pastors. We have different teams. They have different courts of decision making. They have different areas in which they oversee and lead. They have different jurisdiction. That's the way that it works. And we praise God for that because it's a team of specialists, everybody doing what they're best at, rather than a team of generalists, a bunch of people doing a few things they're not very good at. As well, some of you will have questions about how does one get to be an elder? What are the qualifications, duties, functions, and such? 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, we won't get into it. That's the place to study. Shameless plug. You can also read church leadership or the chapters in Vintage Church. It'll explain who elders are, how they are qualified, and what they are to do. Basically, we're looking for qualified men who love God, and they love the church, and they love the Bible, and they love their family, and they love their community, and they have their finances, their food, and their alcohol in order. They're exemplary. They're the best examples. They have humility, and they're willing to give what it takes for the cause of the church. That's the essence of it. We have 35 elders. We have 30 more men that are in assessment being considered. That means by the end of this year, we could have upwards of 65 if we get to the 100 campuses that we are prayerfully pursuing. It means we could have maybe 500 elders. This is a lot. This is a lot. And pride is what could destroy the church, and it is most likely among those who are in senior leadership. And so what Peter is exhorting is that there are some things that the elders should do and not do. We'll start with those things that the elders should do. What does a pastor do? 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God. It's God's flock that is among you, exercising oversight. Let me pull out two words. Shepherd and oversight. Oversight. Shepherd, that's the word pastor. Oversight is episkopos. It's where we get the word Episcopalian. Most people, when they think of a pastor, all they think of is shepherding, not overseeing. Okay, we use this language of prophet, priests, and kings. Jesus is chief shepherd, senior pastor, Christians have always, particularly Reformed Protestant Christians, seen Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus preaches, teaches, calls people to repentance, and refutes error. As priest, he loves, he intercedes, he's compassionate, gracious, merciful, and kind. Hebrews 4 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. He's been tempted as we are, and he gives grace to us in our time of need." As king, Jesus plants the church. That's what Ephesians says. He is the head of the church. He's the foundation of the church. He tells us that he will build the church. And so Jesus organizes, selects leaders, disciplines, closes churches. Revelation 2 and 3 says he has a kingly capacity over and for the church. Let me see how this works out in leadership. Some leaders are prophets. They love doctrine. They love scripture. They love theology. They love apologetics. They love to preach and teach. They love to teach classes. And they can smell a heretic coming like a drug dog can smell crack at the airport. I think there's a heretic in here. They could just tell. Their tail's wagging and they're ready to go. Those are the prophets. How many of you are more prophets? Small p prophet, not capital P. I have a new book of the Bible, prophet. Small p prophet, to where you are concerned about sound doctrine, preaching, teaching, apologetics, refuting error. That's you. Those are the prophets. The priests lead community groups, host community groups, redemption groups, prayer ministry, pastoral counseling, biblical counseling. They love people. They encourage people. They do hospital visits. They do mercy ministry. They're worried about those who are suffering and hurting. And kings love systems, policies, procedures, and excel. They love Excel. And if you say, "I have a PowerPoint presentation," the prophets say, "It better have verses." The priests say, "You better show me pictures of people." And the kings say, "I hope there's numbers in it." They're different. And the kings love organization, administration, and structures. They love real estate and debt-to-income ratios and financial remuneration charts and to make sure that we have a good score for our credit as a church. And they want to make sure that we have good communication and good technology and our vendors are executing their jobs well and job descriptions make them happy and performance reviews for them are glad tidings of joy. Those are kings. How many of you are kings? So both of you are kings. I know you're the last service of the day. You're all, you know, those people. Some of you are kings. Some of you are prophets. Some of you are priests. That's how it is in leadership. So what does it have to do with anything? Shepherding is what the prophets and the priests do. Preaching, teaching, loving, counseling. Prophets and priests. When most people think of pastors, all they think of is, yes, a shepherd. They teach the Bible, and they love the people. And you can have a church that teaches the Bible, loves the people, and is not well organized, is not well stewarded, is not well administered because they're not good at exercising oversight. That's the kings. In the church, the ministry of the kings is too often neglected or even criticized. Some will say, "Well, why do we need all these charts and graphs? And why do we need to have a budget and spreadsheets? And why do we need to have performance reviews and chain of command? We're not a business." And my answer is, that's right. We need to do better than a business. If it's your tithe dollars that belong to Jesus, we don't want to be Judas and misappropriating funds. If businesses are careful with their money, we should be at least as careful with God's money. We should care more about our debt-to-income ratio and about being above reproach and good policy. And what can happen is, and let me encourage you in this, some people think, well, the kings, they're not loving. They are loving. They love by protecting the flock, by exercising oversight. Do you know how the kings love us? They make sure that everyone working with the children in the children's ministry has a background check so that we don't get dangerous people working with our kids. Our kings make sure that multiple people, if a child needs to go to the restroom, take them. There's no secrecy or potential for harm. Our kings make sure that we abide by the law so that we're not doing something sinful. Our kings make sure that we have good insurance. Our kings make sure that our employees get a fair salary, that they have a good benefits package, that when they have a baby, they're not going to get stuck with a huge bill because we love children. The kings think through a lot of things that other people don't think through. And some will say, well, they're just all about the numbers and the dollars. And you know what? They're about loving the people in practical ways. So we praise God for the kings. Pastor Jamie Munson, your lead pastor, is a good king. There are other good kings. Pastor Tim Belts, your executive pastor, is an amazing king. More than 20 years of not-for-profit business management experience. Lectures all over the country. Teaches, trains, consults. Has run organizations upwards of almost $200 million a year. We want to win at all three. We want to be a Bible-teaching church that loves people and is good at stewarding the resources that God has entrusted to our care. We want to win at all of those. And that's what he says. Elders need to shepherd, teach and care, and exercise oversight, administrate. Prophets, priests, and kings all working together. And now just think of it. We're a church that'll bring in, I don't know, almost $12 million this year, perhaps. We own tens of millions of dollars of real estate. We have roughly 100 employees. We want to multiply that. We want to move that out of state. We really need some kings. We need good kings who can keep us from doing prison ministry on the inside. That's the first job of a good king. True story. Now, as well, some of you come from smaller churches, and you'll need to get used to this. I say this not in a denigrating way, but even recently I've had people come up and say, you're my pastor. At my last church, I had coffee with my pastor. That's 10,000 cups of coffee. That's a lot of coffee. I had someone come up recently and say, what small group should I be in? There's like 300 or 400. Someone asked me, which community group is in my neighborhood with kids my age of my kids? I don't know. I don't know the age of older children in the 397th community group. I don't know. Someone knows, and that's all that matters. And so it's a team. Everybody's got a job and a part. And if you come from a small church, you'll need to get acclimated to this and know, okay, there's a team of leaders, and everybody's a specialist, and they got their thing to do, and everybody's good at what they do. And by God's grace, the kings are doing the king work, and the prophets are doing the prophet work, and the priests are doing the priest's work. And you know what? They all get along really well. They all get along really well. So some of you may wonder how we do things financially, things of that nature. The kings oversee that. It's not that we get the money, hand it to the children's ministry, the kids practice their counting. You know, that's not how we do it. The king's got it all nailed down. And if you ask the priests, they will say, I praise God for the kings because they help things get organized. And the kings would say, I praise God for the priests because they're really taking care of the people. And the priests would say, I praise God for the prophets because they're teaching the Bible to help people grow in Christ. We all work together. Shepherding, overseeing, all together. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, what are we not supposed to do? Those of us who are graced of God to be elders and leaders in the church. Number one, do not serve out of duty, obligation, and compulsion. 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. No one should be a leader in a church because they were shoved into it, pushed into it, pressed into it. Sometimes this happens because you grew up in a family that was all ministers or missionaries, and they expect you to be in ministry. No way. My kids have all asked me, Dad, do I have to be in ministry? No, I want you to be in Christ. I want you to love Jesus. Whether or not you're in ministry, look, we'll get there when we get there. Acts 20 says that the Holy Spirit selects the overseers, the pastors, the leaders of the church. The Holy Spirit will tell you whether or not you should be in ministry. There's no pressure because your last name is Driscoll to do anything. I just want you to love Jesus. And some of you have wrongly felt this pressure. Don't. Sometimes it's the wife pushing. She wants to be in charge. She wants to be in control. She wants to be in the know. She wants to be at the center of attention or have access to the senior leadership, or she wants her husband to be all he can be, and she's sort of shoving him along. No, not good. Sometimes it's congregational nomination. Some churches, they select their pastors. Everyone says, okay, here's who I nominate to be an elder, and then we vote. That's compulsion, not calling. We don't do that. 1 Timothy 3:1 says, if anyone desires the office of overseer, elder, pastor, it's a noble thing they desire. There needs to be this innate sense of calling. This is what Jesus wants me to do. This is what the Holy Spirit is compelling me to do, to nominate myself for leadership. Just because you feel called doesn't mean you're qualified. We look at 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, your doctrine, your giving, your service, your family, your reputation. If you qualify, we bring you through what the Bible calls testing, then approving, so we get to know you and look at you and examine your life and doctrine and character. And if you qualify, then we put you up for a vote of all the elders, and then we notify the church, and they can have any opportunity to say, no, we know some things you don't. That person's disqualified. But it starts with this innate sense of calling, because there's two ways to approach ministry. It's a job, or it's a calling. If it's a job, you're going to do the minimum. If it's a calling, you'll do everything you can. If it's a job, you'll work 40 hours a week. If it's a calling, you won't even track the hours. You'll do everything you can. If it's a job, you only do what's on your job description. If it's a calling, you do whatever needs to be done. Ministry needs to be a calling, not a job. Jesus calls those who are pastors that approach ministry as a job hirelings in John's gospel. Guys who clock in, clock out, do the minimum, do their job, collect their check. It is important that you know that I and the other senior leaders who are pastors, we feel called. In fact, God did call me in an unusual call. He spoke to me. I was 19 in college at a men's retreat. He said, marry Grace, plant churches, train men, and preach the Bible. That's what I've been doing. There have been seasons in Mars Hill. It has been so difficult to do this job. There are days that doing something else sounds awesome. There are days that doing nothing sounds perfect. There are times that other offers come in. It's like, man, they pay more. They have sun. You know, I like the sun. And this would be easier than what I'm doing right now. But you know why I'm here? Because God called me here. You know why I'm here? I love you. You know why I'm here? I want to be here. And your elders all feel that way. We're here because we love you. We're here because we love this church. We're here because we love this mission. We're not here because it's the easiest. We're not here because it pays the best. We're here because God has compelled us to be here. And I intend to be here for my whole life. This is what I'm doing. And when you're called, you will go above and beyond the call of duty in a way that you won't for a job. Meaning, I work so much harder at Mars Hill Church than I would for the Michael Scott Paper Company. You know? It's just a different sense of work. It's just different, okay? Now, those who work out of duty, it's different. It's different. I've met pastors who say, well, it's not on my job description. So what? It needs to be done. Well, I've already worked 40 hours. Well, awesome. That's a great day. You know? Who cares? There's work to be done. There's needs to be filled. There are people to be cared for. This is not a job. It's a lifestyle. That's what a calling is. The second thing we are not to be is motivated by greed. There are five things. This is the second. 1 Peter 5:2. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. One thing that could destroy Mars Hill is greed, particularly starting with the elders. Let me explain this to you. Paul says elsewhere that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not money that's evil, it's the love of money. It's idolatry. There are certain people who are in ministry because it pays. There are certain people who go to Bible college or seminary, and they stay in ministry not because they love it and feel called to it, but because they don't have skills that are transferable for commensurate wage in another vocation. Sometimes this happens in a large church where people think, well, if I get on staff, I got job security, I make good money, I can work my way up, and this will be a good income stream. It also happens in really affluent churches to where they bring their whole family on paid staff. Not that it's bad that family is on staff providing they're actually working, but sometimes they're just getting a salary and they're not really performing. Sometimes they're billing the church for things that are unreasonable, getting unreasonable compensation. But it happens at small churches as well. The dirty little secret of small churches is sometimes a faithful generation purchased the church, accompanying real estate, including, like, for example, homes, and the pastor's not succeeding, doing a good job. The church is in a decline cycle rather than resigning or going to get a job or letting someone else lead the thing. They start selling the property. They get the money and they just keep paying themselves a salary. One person comes to mind. I don't think they've done anything in a decade, but they get paid a good salary because they just keep selling the church's real estate and paying themselves to fail. That's Judas. That's stealing. That's shameful gain. This doesn't mean that a pastor shouldn't be paid. Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, let the elders who rule well, do a good job. Be considered worthy of double honor. Contextually, it's financial remuneration for elders, widows, and others, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. It's work. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. What he says is, if a pastor's doing a good job, you give him a fair salary. In the same way, if you have a good ox who's plowing your field, you don't muzzle the ox. How unjust would it be? You show up to a field that's got a huge harvest, say, wow, this is amazing. Say, yeah, we got this great ox who pulls quite a load. Why is he so skinny? We don't feed him. Come back later, the ox is laying on the ground dying. Why is the ox dying? He's starving to death. Why is he starving to death? We muzzled him. We didn't let him eat anything in the field that he plowed. Say, well, that's not fair. And the ox will be like, absolutely, that's what I've been trying to say. But they had me muzzled and I couldn't say it. And that's not fair to the ox. Likewise, if a pastor's doing a good job and working hard and producing a lot of fruit, you give him a fair wage. Not too much, not too little, that which is comparable. Now, some of you would go to Corinthians and say, yeah, but Paul didn't get paid, and he was a tent maker, and he had a side job. I would say a few things. One, he moved around a lot. He was an itinerant. Two, he didn't have a whole bunch of kids. And three, it was an unusual case in Corinth to their shame, because they had a tradition known as the sophists. These were professional orders that were hired by the wealthy and affluent to be their spokesmen and to speak well of them and to lecture at their parties and events. And when Paul showed up, this wicked, drunken, naked, crooked church thought, well, we're rich, he's poor, we'll pay him, we'll be his benefactors, and he will speak for us. What that means is they wanted Paul to be a false prophet, to say what they told him to say and to not call them to repentance. And Paul said, keep your money, I speak for God, I'm not for sale, I will call you to repent of sin. The reason he didn't take the money was not because he wasn't worthy of a wage, he said to the Corinthians he was, but rather because it came with crooked strings attached. There are times and seasons which a pastor shouldn't take a salary. If the congregation says, you work for us, we pay you, you say what we tell you to say, you should return the money if you're a minister. Likewise, the first, I think it was almost roughly three years of Marcel, I didn't get a salary, we were broke, I raised my money from the outside. A pastor should be willing to not receive remuneration, but if they are doing a good job and they are being fruitful, he says it's good to give them a fair wage. Now, let me explain how this works. Many of you may not understand this. Just bear with me. The kings in the room will appreciate this. And for the priests, we're talking about people, so hang in there. Now, the way this works at Mars Hill, Pastor Tim Belts has really matured us organizationally. He's Yoda smart, and I thank God for his involvement. Everybody gets a job description, a performance review. Additionally, everyone is given a weighted metric scale of responsibility and variables for their performance and job responsibilities that leads to a numerical score that puts you at a level in the organization that plugs you into a compensation chart. Very complicated. I never would have come up with this. And the way he got the compensation scale is a number of national studies of churches our size looking at various roles, what's the high, what's the low, what's the median and average salary, comparing the productivity of someone with a similar job in Mars Hill to the national scale, not paying at the high end, we don't pay at the low end, we pay in the middle. And people actually get a weighted salary according to comparable performance in a similar job nationally. The result is we have a lean staff. The average church has one staff member for about every 45, 50 people. We're about every 100-plus-ish people. So our staff is twice as productive as the average church staff of any size. And all of this is done in such a way that it is world-class, and I thank God for his efforts, and other churches are calling us saying, we need to see that. How do you guys do that? That's the most objective, fair, standardized way of having reasonable compensation for good performance, and that's how we do it. Now, this leads to me. Some of you will ask, okay, so you are a megachurch pastor, and I used to criticize them till I became one, and now I think they're awesome. So, there's always going to be concern about me. Let me say a few things. First is, I'm not paid at the high end of the scale. I'm paid reasonably. My family and I are taken care of. We praise God for the generosity. But we're not at the high end of the scale. Additionally, I don't have a private jet. Someone asked me, do you have a private jet? No, I don't. I fly coach unless someone else, another organization, is paying my way. Then if they'll let me, I'll go first class for Jesus. But I fly coach. You know, and some have asked, do you have a big office? I do not have a big office. My office is about the same size as a Scion. It's not big. It has no windows, no fresh air, no sunlight, and it's as far away from the bathroom as it could possibly be. So I hold it for Jesus a lot. That's what I do. Seriously, pray for me on that. If you ever say, Mark looks uncomfortable, he probably is, okay? Now, in a lot of churches, I've walked in and the pastor says, well, here's my study. Wow, a lot of books. And here's my dining room. Wow. And here's my sitting room with a fireplace. And here's my private bathroom. I'm like, you have your own zip code for your office. That's awesome. Would you like to sit in my Scion? You know, it's just because we don't have a huge facility. And that's totally cool and fine. And all of this as well, I've had people ask, well, what about the book sales? And here's how it works. I didn't start a separate company. One of the ways that guys work this, they become a leader in a church and they have a company on the side and they use the church to funnel business into their side company. And I didn't start a side company like a lot of guys do for my book writing. Instead, I publish under Mars Hill. So the way it works, I don't get all the money. Mars Hill gets a huge take. Mars Hill gets all the marketing dollars that get paid by the publishers, and Mars Hill gets half of all the royalties. So the books that I publish, about 75% of the revenue goes to Mars Hill Church. Not me. Not me. Because I'm worried about this issue. Greed, shameful gain. Just using Mars Hill to create a platform so I could start a business to rake in massive dollars. I don't think it's a sin for a pastor to get a salary, but we're now at the point with the books and the marketing that a huge portion of my salary is covered by income that I generate. And I'll be honest with you, I hope one of my books pops or I get enough books on the shelf, titles in print. I'd love to see the day where I'm basically working for free and that the book sales and royalties and such let me generate enough money for Mars Hill that I can work free of charge. That's my hope and my goal. I don't know if we'll get there, but that's what I'm trying to do. What he says is, though, that greed can destroy. Because, see, different people are motivated by different things. Some are compelled by duty. Some are compelled by greed. Number three, he says, what could change things as well is this lust for power. 1 Peter 5:3, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There are some who are motivated by status, by position, by title. They want to be in authority, not under authority. They want everybody to call them pastor, salute the uniform, kiss the ring, bow down, live in fear. They're like kings with a little kingdom, and everyone's their minions who does their bidding and just wants to please them rather than the King of Kings. And it's disgusting, and that's not how it's supposed to be in the church. One of the most grotesque examples I've seen was a church where I met with some of the leaders and the pastor was having a problem. I didn't know what it was. I met with him. I said, well, what's going on? They said, well, our pastor has a wife and a girlfriend. Yeah, that's a problem. That's a huge problem. They said, what do we do? I said, well, you can fire him or kill him. We should flip a coin, you know, and in the providence of God, go with whatever he chooses in his sovereign will. And they said, no, we can't do that. He's the pastor and it's his church. I was like, this is insane. He wants to be in authority, not under authority. He's not the senior pastor. Jesus is. It's not his church. It's Jesus' church. This is unacceptable. But he was very domineering. Everybody was afraid of him. This church was paralyzed with fear of man issues. They all didn't want to get on his bad side. They were all intimidated by him. Not a healthy, holy, happy situation. Domineering. Some of you want to be leaders because you want to be the boss. You want to be in charge. You want to be called pastor. You want to be up front. You want to make change. You have an issue, an agenda, a faction, a team, a tribe you represent. You're going to get your way. You're going to make a difference. Everybody's going to know who you are. That's satanic. Just so you know. That's not loving the flock. That's using the flock. For you to have a place to exercise iron-fisted totalitarian rule. And sometimes these people burn out in business, they come to the church looking for sheep that they can beat. And it's ugly. It's horrible. What he says is not to lead in that way. There are people as well who do well with the sheep because they like being in authority, and they don't do well with the shepherds. You need to know this. Sometimes the conflict isn't between the shepherd and the sheep. It's between the shepherd and the shepherds. Try to correct them, they won't be corrected. Try to influence them, they won't be influenced. Try to get them to work as a team, no way. They're domineering. Now, they're nice to the sheep because they're in authority over the sheep. There are certain people who do well in authority, not under authority. Close with this as well. There are two cultures that get set in every organization, particularly a church. Control or influence. Control is about domineering. Influence is about loving. Control is from a distance. Influence is up close. Control rules through fear. Influence comes through affection. I'm convinced of this. Domineering people who create a fear-based culture are in they're in gross sin. Furthermore, their people don't live the kinds of free, joyous, humble lives that God intends for them. They're more worried about their leaders than Jesus. They're more worried about getting in trouble than they are being fruitful. And it's really unfortunate. And here's the truth. People give, serve more generously, more joyously when they're influenced rather than controlled. At Mars Hill, to be honest with you, I don't have a lot of control. I'm not the senior pastor. I'm not the legal president. I'm not the chairman of the eldership. I'm not the chairman of the board of directors. I'm not the chairman of the executive elders. I don't have much control, but I have much influence through the preaching of the Bible. And you know what? Influence is far more powerful than control. People will do more for love than they will for fear. And we praise God for that. I don't serve Jesus because I have to. I serve Jesus because I want to. He's not domineering over me. He is Lord, but he's loving, humble, gracious, good Lord. He sent the Holy Spirit to influence me toward obedience. And the church needs to be a place of influence, not control, affection, not domineering, kindness, not threat. The places that do that, they become cult-like. And the leaders rule with an iron fist. And it's really displeasing to the Lord. He goes on to say as well, to watch out for pastoral applause. 1 Peter 5:1 speaks of the glory that is going to be revealed. 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, he will receive the unfading crown of glory. What he's talking about here is, one day we'll die, stand before Jesus, and we'll get our unfading rewards, the crown of glory. In the meantime, what he is exhorting leaders in general and all people is this. Don't live for applause. Don't live for applause. Some of you want to get into leadership because you want to be loved, you want to be known, you want to be liked. You want everybody to, oh, I love that person. They're amazing. They helped me. They changed my life. They're great. They're my favorite. You want people to like you. I know people that get into ministry just because they're people pleasers, fear of man issue. They want to have a bunch of buddies. They want to have, you know, everybody over to dinner. They want everybody over to dinner at their house. They want to go to everybody's house for dinner. And it's not bad to want to practice hospitality. It's not bad to want to have friends. But if you're in leadership and your goal is two things, peace and popularity, you're going to be wicked. Those who want to get into leadership to be popular, they want everybody to like them and to speak well of them, they want peace and popularity, they can't lead. They have to compromise. Right? We worship Jesus. He wasn't popular with everyone, and he didn't create peace with everyone. Sometimes a leader has to make hard decisions and say, we can't do this, we need to do this. We can't spend money here, we have to spend money here. We can't hire this person, we need to fire this person. We need to do this and not do that. And the result is, not everyone will cheer. Not everyone will cheer. There are people who get into ministry, and all they ever want to hear is, yes, good job, that's exactly what we wanted. You did really well. That's what false prophets do. That's what false apostles do. Wolves have high approval ratings. Need to be very careful. If your whole goal is to be liked and known, to have nobody be upset, nobody leave the church, nobody speak ill of you, nobody get their feelings hurt, everybody gets their way. A really small church with a really enabling leader maintains peace and popularity at the expense of conversions and fruitfulness. Everybody's happy because everybody gets what they want. And that's not faithful to Jesus, because that means he's not always getting what he wants. We serve an audience of one. We live for an audience of one. We live in submission to godly authority. If you're a leader, you have to do what's best for the whole flock, not just a few loud, disgruntled sheep. Furthermore, you can't just follow the applause. Sometimes decisions need to be made, things need to be done that are painful and unpopular. People will leave the church. Some people will feel as though they were not heard and accommodated. And what he says is, you wait for the glory to be revealed. You don't get your reward today. You don't get your glory today. Not everyone's going to speak well of you if you're a leader today. And if you're here, and I know many of you aspire to leadership, this is a hugely important lesson. Leadership in ministry is not a popularity contest. It is not a popularity contest. We wait for the glory to be revealed. It's a hard lesson, but exceedingly important. All of this culminates in his final point of pastoral pride. Under all of this is pride. Augustine, the great church father, says that pride is the mother who is pregnant with all the other sins, that the root of all sin is pride. And ultimately, if you trace it back, whether it's motivation by duty, greed, power, popularity, or pride, ultimately, under it all is pride. It is me, not we. It is I, not him. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, we'll deal with this next week as it applies to you. We'll deal with it as it applies to elders, including myself this week. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For, quotes the Proverbs, James 4:6 says it as well, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let me tell you about pride. Pride is demonic. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 say that Satan was an angel created by God, and he became proud in his heart. He didn't want to serve God. He wanted to be God. He didn't want to follow God. He wanted to be the person who was glorified instead of God. He was cast out of heaven in a great war, and the angels that followed him are known as demons. They came to the earth, and they tempted our first parents. You don't need God. You can be like God. You don't need to follow God. You can follow your own ideas. You don't need to live for his glory. You can live for your own. And we ate. And ever since, pride has been the problem. And I'll guarantee you this. Most of us don't even understand that it's a problem, because Satan also went into the marketing business. And he's repackaged pride as self-esteem. Utter nonsense. You can't love others until you love yourself. Nonsense. You can love others because God in Christ has loved you. Well, you need to have self-esteem. No, you don't. Your identity is in Christ. Your joy is in Christ. Well, you need to self-actualize. No, you don't. You need to live for God's glory, not your own. Maslow's hierarchy of needs is demonic. So much of psychological thinking is built on it. You have lower needs for food, water, air, and shelter, but your highest need, your penultimate goal is your glory. Be all you can be. Do all you can do. Achieve all you can achieve. That's exactly what Satan did. It's demonic. Well, what about self-help? That's the problem. We don't help ourselves. We need Jesus. It's not self-help. It's not self-esteem. It's not self-actualization. It's Christ. It's God. It's grace. It's gospel. It's glory to him. And we miss this totally. You see this starting at youth. This is like a toxin that's put in your soul from birth. Oh, you're a snowflake. There's no one like you. You're special. That kind of garbage. There was a study that came out. They tested American kids versus kids around the world. We score among the lowest in geography. We don't even pay attention to the rest of the world. Why? It's not our country. It doesn't matter. We scored really low in math. Numbers, not so good. Scored really low in reading and really high, among the highest in the world, in self-esteem. I don't know where I live. I can't read. I can't spell. I can't add. But I'm a winner. I'm a total winner. What nonsense. And those people are so arrogant. You say, you're not a winner. They're like, that's your opinion. Yeah. I would write it up for you, but you can't read it. And this is what happens. You can be anything you want. You can do anything you want to do. You're a snowflake. There's no one like you. You can even go to Burger King and get it your way right away. Oh, that's a good idea. I should get whatever I want between two sesame seeds buns because I'm a snowflake with high self-esteem. Ridiculous. Nonsense. It's crazy. The whole world we live in. The whole service economy, customer is king, customer's always right. It's insane. You live in an insane, demonically inspired culture that wants to make you the center of the universe, wants to make your glory the penultimate goal of your existence, wants you to think that everyone should bow down and recognize how amazing you are, and it's satanic. It's satanic. It's no help at all. Because God opposes the proud. God opposes, you think about that. To be proud is to fight God. Losing battle. And God gives grace to the humble. Grace to the humble. Grace is cuts to the front of the line. What we don't need is pride. We need grace. And grace comes to the humble. God can't give grace to the proud because their hands are closed. They need nothing. They're absolutely self-sufficient. And the proud, they oppose God. And the humble, they beseech him for grace. God, I need help. I need a Savior. I don't need self-esteem. I need identity in Christ. I don't need to self-actualize. I need to worship you. Live for your glory, to my joy. I need to get out of myself. I'm addicted to myself. I think about myself. I love myself all the time and only myself. I've said it before. I'll say it again. There are times and ways that I have failed you. I have failed you. This is utterly condemning. Arrogance, haughtiness, boastfulness. I have failed you. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I deeply regret ways I have acted, things I have said. I ask your forgiveness. I'd ask us all to follow the example of Jesus. I hope by God's grace to grow in this. A book that really helped me, and I would commend it to your reading, is a little book called Humility by a friend of mine named C.J. Mahaney. It's a great little book. And one of the things he says, and I think it's absolutely right, is no one can say, I'm humble. You can't put that on your resume. What are your skills? I'm humble. No, you're not. You put it on the resume. That's not humble. Oh, it is humble. I have YouTube clips of me doing humble things. You could check. That's not humble. That's proud. You want everyone to see how humble you are. Gotcha. See, that's how it works. We're all so nefariously proud. Can't say I'm humble. CJ says this. All we can say is we're proud people pursuing humility by the grace of God. That's wise. First thing you do is confess, I'm proud. And I pursue humility continually by the grace of God. Okay, I think there's great wisdom in that. And I appreciate his insight on that fact. Pastors need to be pursuing humility by the grace of God so that their flock can pursue humility by the grace of God. The worst thing that happens is an arrogant, self-righteous, full of himself pastor, because Luke 6:40 says, when fully trained, students are like their teacher. That the people become proud and hard-hearted and self-righteous and condemning, and they're the same people that crucified Jesus because he wasn't good enough for them. It's the problem of all religion. Pride, where there should be humility. And Jesus is the most humble person who's ever lived. Philippians 2:5-11 says that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, was so humble that he left his throne in heaven and he came to a manger. He left wealth, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 says, and came in poverty. That our God became a man. He was born in humble circumstances. He lived in a simple town. He swung a hammer as a carpenter. He was homeless and broke. God, humble. He served people. He actually washed the feet of his disciples, which was the duty of a slave. Not only that, he washed the feet of Judas Iscariot, the man who was stealing from him and ultimately betrayed him with a kiss for his murder. That's humility. He went to the cross and he suffered and died in our place for our sins. He was falsely accused. He received that humbly. He was beaten and mocked and stripped and flogged, and he received that humbly. And he went to the cross, and the Creator let creation crush him. And he did that humbly. And Jesus is absolutely, altogether humble. One of the most astonishing attributes of God is his humility. One of the reasons I know the Bible is inspired of God and not written by men is that it lists humility as a chief attribute of God. We would have never invented a humble God. If God was just a projection of our own hopes and identity and nature, we would have never come up with a humble God. God's humble. Came in humility. Suffered and died for our sins, shamefully. He rose for our salvation. And now Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says that he is in glory, no longer in humility, and the name of Jesus is above every name. When Jesus was on the earth, he said things like, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. Humility works itself out with a servant's attitude and a servant's lifestyle. Some of Jesus' disciples came to him. They said, we want to be the greatest. We want to actualize our potential. We want to be all we can be. We went to the motivational seminar. How do we do it, Jesus? How do we be great? Jesus said. He didn't rebuke him. That's what I would have done. I would have punched him in the head and read Proverbs. Jesus, he nailed it. He took that desire and he channeled it toward humility. He said, if you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you need to be the servant. What he was saying was humility. Humility is true greatness. Because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You know what, Marcel? We are enjoying so much of God's grace. I know we're not the biggest, best church in the world. I know we're not the only place God's been gracious. I'm not saying any of that. I'm saying that we need to enjoy God's grace and be humble. If we become proud, we oppose God. I deserve hell. Everything beyond that is the grace of God. And if I start to think that this is my church and not his church, and you're my people and not his people, and this is my pulpit and not his pulpit, and this is my ministry and not his ministry, God opposes. And it's not just me, it's all the leaders. And it's not just all the leaders, it's all of us. And as someone who regrets pride and is pursuing humility by the grace of God, I want to share with you some ways that I have enjoyed on the occasions, by God's grace, that I have, to some degree, experienced humility. I've enjoyed much, and I want to share that with you. Humble pastors enjoy turning their critics into coaches. You know what? People criticize pastors. And sometimes it's all garbage, and there's no truth in it, and it's just total nonsense. But sometimes there's a nugget of truth in the malice and in the lies. If you're always worried about your reputation, defending yourself, fighting, arguing, you can't receive the gift of criticism. Criticism allows us to turn our critics into coaches if we're humble, to say, I think there's malice there. I don't think you love me. I don't think you're trying to help. I think most of that's just total garbage. But you know what? That one point, that's partially true. That's for my good. I could repent of that, learn from that, demonstrate humility from that, and grow to be more like Jesus. So thank you for that gift. Humility allows critics to be turned into coaches. That means you get to actually enjoy your critics because God uses them for your sanctification. It's a great gift. This is why humility is such a good gift. It brings enjoyment. Number two, humble pastors enjoy preaching and practicing repentance. The worst thing that can happen is a pastor is always the hero of his own stories, is always talking about his wins and his losses, always telling you about all the things he used to struggle with, as if he and Jesus had the same resume and he'd reached a perfected state. Just because we preach an inerrant word does not mean we're inerrant men. We make mistakes, we also sin. And when we do, we need to say, I made a mistake or I sinned. I'm sorry, forgive me. Now, for some of you who are religious, you'll think these are rocks to throw. Ah, my pastor said he sinned. Good. Don't use it as a rock to throw like religious people. Use it as an opportunity to learn. What we want to cultivate is a church that doesn't just preach repentance, calling all the other churches to repent of their false doctrine and sin, and call all the non-Christians to repent of their sin, and call all the people who disagree with us to repent of all that we disagree with them. We want to practice repentance so that we're not religious hypocrites. We want to search our own heart and soul and say, God, search me and see if there be any wicked way within me. The worst thing is a pastor who preaches repentance and doesn't practice it. I've actually had some pastors tell me, you shouldn't confess your sins to your people. They'll no longer respect you. I thought, well, it's interesting that I would live for my name rather than his name. You know what? I find people who repent to be more trustworthy. If I'm following a leader and they never say I made a mistake or I'm sorry or I sinned, I don't trust them. If they say I made a mistake, I sinned, let me fix it, let me own it, I trust you. Why? Because you listen to the Holy Spirit. And you want Jesus' name to be made much of, not just your own. I can follow somebody who, when they make a mistake, admits it. When they commit a sin, confesses it. They're more trustworthy to me. And sometimes this gets institutionalized. Pastors in big churches, we get to hide behind pulpits and blogs and books, and we get to fight and argue and puff up our chest and preach good sermons about humility. And you know what? Man, I'll tell you. There are times I'm studying the scriptures and I'm totally convicted. That's my sin. This week, it's pride. Absolutely. Boasting, bragging. Man, I have so much that I regret, so much that I'm convicted of in so many ways. I need the grace of God to save me from myself. And sometimes it even gets formalized. I remember one conference, there was a pastor who told a lie at a conference about another pastor. It was totally not true. That pastor confronted him, said, here's all the evidence. You lied. And the pastor who said the lie said, quote, we have a policy of not making retractions. Really? You have a policy that says you don't repent. Amazing. Pastors need to repent to set a culture of repentance. Pastors need to apologize to set a culture of apology. Pastors need to be good examples, not by being perfect, but by acknowledging the one who is perfect and how much they need him. It's a great joy to know that Jesus forgives our sin, mine too, and to enjoy not just preaching repentance, but repenting. Number three, humble pastors enjoy submitting to godly authority in and out of their church. It is dangerous for someone to be in authority and not under authority, myself included. This is one of the reasons we even do an external audit that we pay for. All our books are combed through, neutral third parties, CPAs, do all the investigation. They gave us an A again this year. I just want outside accountability in addition to inside accountability. We want outside accountability in addition to inside accountability. And we enjoy that. We enjoy that. Again, there are people who are good in authority, not under authority. They're good with sheep, not with fellow shepherds. I've dealt with people who say, you can't give me a job description, can't give me a performance review. You have no right to judge me. We're all on the same team. That's not humility. I've had people say all kinds of things, and it's grievous and it's deadly. They enjoy submitting to godly authority in and out of their church. Number four, humble pastors enjoy learning as much as they do teaching. Not just reading books, but actually listening to other teachers. I teach a lot, I travel a lot at conferences, and what I rarely see is a pastor who actually attends the conferences that they host in their church. I'll give you an example. Recently, from a trip to Missouri, Assemblies of God Church, great church. I loved it, to be honest with you. I loved the people. Immediately, my heart was inclined toward them. God just gave me a love for these people. I met the pastor, successful guy, church of 9,000. They're doing amazing things. And he just had a lot of questions. Not that I'm some expert, but he's just trying to learn. I got up to teach at their staff meeting, and he was in the front row taking notes where everybody could see him, listening, learning, humble. I taught the sessions at the conference, sat in the front row, and he took notes. At the end, it dawned on me. There was a sweetness among these people. They were humble. They were teachable. They want to know, what are good books, and where can I learn, and I got questions about this, and how could I grow? And there was this teachable humility. There was this culture of humble studiousness. I went up to the pastor afterwards, and I don't think this guy's consciously aware of what a gift he is to his people. And I said, you know, you were here the whole time. That's unusual. I usually don't even meet the pastor when I teach at a conference. And he was sort of bewildered. So I get him, he said, well, I was just trying to learn. Boy, that's a gift right there. A pastor who wants to learn. What a concept. Not just talk, but listen. Not just inform, but be informed. I thought, oh, that's where these people get it. They get this humble studiousness from their pastor. Praise God for that. And it's a gift. It's a gift to enjoy teaching and not just always be the teacher. Number five, humble pastors enjoy accepting their place in the church, including demotions. The definition of humility literally means the root word, knowing your place. Knowing your place. Your place may be a member. Your place may be a deacon. Your place may be an elder. Your place may be first among equals. Your place may be on the team elsewhere. Your place may be to lead a team for a while, and then a better leader rises up, and you get demoted, or you get a secondary position, or you go from an elder to a deacon, or a deacon to a member, or you go from someone who's paid to someone who's unpaid, and you don't know who the humble people are till you demote them. You really find out who the humble people are when it's like, you're not leading anymore. You're getting written up. You're on probation. You're getting a reduction in salary. We're outsourcing your job to someone else. Or we have no use for that position. Sorry, your job is now terminated. Humble people respond differently than proud people. And you don't know who the humble are till you rebuke them, demote them, or fire them. And then you find out who the humble are. So people are not humble. And I'll tell you what, some people are really humble. One person got let go. They lost their job, and here's what they said. It was a great honor to serve Jesus at Mars Hill. I praise God for the years I got to serve, and now I will serve as a volunteer in an unpaid capacity. Are you kidding me? See, that doesn't happen at your job. You're fired. Can I work for free? Like, that doesn't happen. You're demoted. Oh, there's someone better? Well, praise God. If the gospel goes forward, praise God. I'd love to be demoted for Jesus. That's humility, knowing your place, even if your place should change. There are people on this leadership team at Mars Hill that were paid and now they're not, and now they're working for free, and they went and got another job. You know why? They love you, and they love Mars Hill, and they love Jesus, and they love what God is doing. And that humility is priceless. But if it really is for Jesus, not for me, you're okay with a demotion, a reassignment, a pay cut, or a termination if that means that the money is going to be better spent or the role will be better stewarded by someone else. Last two, humble pastors enjoy the success of other churches and pastors. You know what? We want to be the church that grows in our ability to celebrate evidences of God's grace wherever we find it. We're Christians before we're Mars Hill. We're Christians before we're Reformed. We're Christians before anything. If people are evangelicals, they love Jesus and the Bible, we want them to flourish. We want them to grow. We want them to prosper. We want them to succeed because it's Jesus' church. Please don't criticize other churches. Don't get suspicious. If other churches grow, don't pick at them. Don't pick at the pastors. Those pastors are overworked. They're freaked out. They're stressed out. I know because I'm calling them and they're telling me they're freaked out and stressed out and trying to figure out what it is they're going to love them, pray for them, want good for them. Let's be that church that is a blessing to the churches, not a critic of the other churches. Let's celebrate their success, not covet it. Let's enjoy their grace with them, not criticize it. Because lastly, number seven, humble pastors enjoy Jesus' fame more than their name, their church, or their tradition. The name of Mark Driscoll doesn't mean anything. The name of Marcel doesn't mean anything. I know I'll get skewered for this. I don't think even Reformed theology is a big deal in comparison to the name of Jesus. Jesus. That's who we love. That's who created us. That's who redeemed us. That's who humbly saved us. That's the one that we'll give an account to. That's the one who has gifted and empowered us and called us to find our place in the body of Christ and do our part for the kingdom of God. All that matters is the name of Jesus. Friends, that's all that matters. And those who actually, by the grace of God, pursue humility and can put down their own name and their own team and their own tribe and their own issue and their own agenda and their own church and their own denomination and their own tradition and their own ministry for the name of Jesus. You know what they do? They get grace to enjoy who Jesus is and what he's doing. I'm going to give you a chance to respond. And we're going to respond in worship. Why? Worship is the recognition, the acknowledgement. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's all about him. That's what worship is. It's an opportunity to get out of self and by the grace of God to grow in humility by thinking of, adoring, contemplating, thanking, enjoying, reveling in Jesus. That's what worship is. And it's a great gift to worship because it helps us pursue humility by the grace of God. Father God, I pray for us as we now respond in worship that, Lord God, we would pursue humility by your grace for your name to your glory as our joy. God, I want to ask your forgiveness in front of your people for the ways I have not led well, I have not been exemplary. God, I pray you would save me from myself. And that you would allow us to grow in the grace of humility. That it would start with the leaders. That we would continually be cognizant and aware of our proclivity toward pride. That works itself out with power and status and title and income and compensation and pecking order and applause and peace and favor. And Lord Jesus, may we all live for that day when we stand before you and we receive our unfading crown of glory, our eternal reward. And may we hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into your rest. Lord Jesus, may we live for that day and may we pursue it humbly. May we not get in the way of your grace. May we not waste this wonderful opportunity to enjoy your grace. God, please help us and help me, and may it start with the elders in your good name. Amen.